I've been laying the groundwork for getting into the book of Revelation for quite a while now. But the question we're answering in this series is addressed in our statement of faith, Village Bible Church's statement of faith. And so I want to pose that as a question this morning. If we believe, as we say we do, in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God, then what does that mean for us in terms of our everyday Christian life, how we live out life? Is that just kind of this nebulous thing, Jesus is coming back, and we're looking forward to that, we can't wait for that to happen? How does that really impact our lives? Or does it? Oftentimes, I think it doesn't. We just kind of live our life, we kind of have these two compartments. We have this life, and we have this view of eschatology, of things to come. And they don't ever seem to intersect oftentimes. Oh yeah, Jesus is coming back, and we look at these end times in this video that Sharon has suggested we watch. I'm sure intersects those things. We look at what's happening. Oh, that's going to happen. But how does that really impact how we live our life today? And I submit to you, as our statement of faith also says, that it does impact us. It is our motivation to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. I love that part of our statement of faith. To me, that's the most powerful thing in our statement of faith. The eschatological view of things is really secondary to the motivation it provides for us to live for our Lord. And I think we're going to see this theme repeated. You're going to see this statement of faith a lot as we go through the book of Revelation, because it needs to shape how we approach this book. And we're going to see it right away. Read with me the first two verses of Revelation. Revelation 1, 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is laying out here in the very beginning what's about to come. And he's got the source of this is going to be this angel, these visions, the word of Christ, all these different things. And so he's establishing in this the authority of the message. He hears from this angel, he says, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing. Most of your Bibles will see a title in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some will say the revelation of John. Revelation of John is not actually correct. Because here it is, right here. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, but it did not come from John. It came directly, he says, from Jesus. And so it has authority, and it's valid. Now there's an abundance, it's important for him to establish this, because there was an abundance of apocalyptic literature already circulating by the time John wrote this. And I believe there was even some more written after this. And all of it claimed to have come from such important figures in history as Moses, or the 12 patriarchs, or Enoch. You may have even heard of some of those works. But they weren't written by those men. They came out, they were written hundreds of years later, after those men were long since gone. But they were written by men who did not have any kind of position that anyone would listen to them. So they wrote in the name of Moses, or Enoch, or some other great Jewish history, a historical figure. We call that work a pseudonymous work. It's written by someone else in the name of someone else. So it would be like me writing this work and saying, hey, President Abraham Lincoln wrote this. You've got to listen to it. But I'm not going to identify myself as the author. Abraham Lincoln was the author, right? Do you put a lot of stock in that? Probably not, especially if it appears so long after Abraham Lincoln is gone. You go, well, it probably wasn't from Abraham Lincoln. He might say some good things, but Abraham Lincoln probably didn't say it. It's pseudonymous. And there was a lot of this work going on at John's time. These works were out there. Many of them, if not most of them, were apocalyptic in their nature and in what they were conveying. So John has to be clear that this apocalyptic work is unique amongst all the apocalyptic works going on. It was written by John, who himself was an apostle. Everyone knew John. But it was from Jesus directly. It is credible and therefore authoritative in a way that no other similar work was or is. So John adds in the first few words that God showed that these things must soon take place. The Greek word here is takos, translated as soon, might be better translated as suddenly. To capture the meaning of the word, that conveys less a sense of timing and more a sense of the speed at which these events will occur when they occur. These introductory words set this up as an urgent message that requires an immediate response of the reader. Did you catch that? This is an urgent message, Jesus says. And so it requires an immediate response of the reader. And yet, what do we do with the book of Revelation so often? Well, because it's so difficult to understand, so often we put it on a shelf. We say, I might get around to reading that sometime. But here John says, no, this is important stuff. Pay attention. Dig into it. Because the time is sudden. It's going to happen suddenly. And so you need to know what's going to happen when it happens. So study this out. And so it is that John declares there's a blessing to the one who, one, reads this word aloud, which obviously that would have been the way it was read and the way it was transmitted to the church when John first sent this out. It's also a blessing to the one who hears it, as you will do today. Most importantly, there's a blessing to the one who obeys what's written in it, the instructions in it. Though the authority of the message makes that possible, it's really the urgency of the message that provides the reason for that blessing. The concept of urgency is repeated throughout the book, which has caused some to question the credibility of the book, given the time that has passed since John wrote this. That was 2,000 years ago almost. It's a long time has passed. What is this urgency? If 2,000 years has gone by, in fact, he repeats it in a slightly different form at the end of this opening paragraph, saying that the time is near. One of the senses of this word is that of imminence, which our statement of faith declares and demands constant expectancy. Be constantly expecting this return, because it could happen at any time. And then the next paragraph is a greeting, but it's more than just a greeting. We have here grace and peace extended, sent from those who delivered this message to John. And who delivered this message to John, according to verses 4 through 6? First of all, he says, him who was, or who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, who is that referring to? God the Father. Pretty obviously, that's God the Father. And then, grace and peace also is sent from seven spirits who are before God's throne. And finally, there's grace and peace sent from Jesus Christ himself. Now, the first and the last seem relatively apparent to us as to whom they're described. But who is this middle one, these seven spirits? To what is that referring? In context, it seems like it should refer to the Holy Spirit, right? We've had God the Father, we've got God the Son. In the middle, we should expect to see the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, if we're believing in a triune God, and we see evidence of the Holy Spirit in other places in the Scripture, that seems to be where you'd expect to see the Holy Spirit. Well, what's this seven spirits stuff? We understand the Holy Spirit to be one spirit, not seven. So there's a bit of a conundrum here. So already in verse 4, we find a reflection back to the book of Zechariah. I said last week that John, we have to read Revelation with an understanding that John is assuming upon the audience a lot of references back to the Old Testament. His Jewish audience would have been more likely to have done that. But in Zechariah, we find in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "And he said," so Zechariah has this vision, and he's describing it here in Zechariah, chapter 4. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so here's this image then of this lampstand, which we see also referenced in Revelation, referring to the church. And we have these seven golden parts of it, and seven lamps on it. And so in Revelation, then we get to this description of these seven spirits. And the emphasis in Zechariah, when he asks, "What are these?" the answer is, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." It seems that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit in Revelation. The number seven then represents his completeness. And we see that number repeated throughout the book of Revelation. It also evidences a close connection between the seven churches and the Holy Spirit, which we should expect, since the Holy Spirit indwells, empowers, guides, and equips believers for service in the church. The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit evidenced in the church reminds the believer, especially in the midst of trials, of the closeness of God to the situation. That was important for these believers in Asia Minor to whom Paul was addressing this letter. As they're in the midst of difficulties, they needed to know and understand the closeness of God. And then we see this description also of God the Father as the one who is, who was, and who is to come, emphasizing his enduring nature. Also a reference to the I Am of the Old Testament, the ever-existing One. This God is not going to fade away, even now, though everything around us may be falling apart. God remains steadfast through the ages, and he will do so into the future. This theme will be repeated throughout the book. And a book that makes proclamations about things to come must find its source in the one who's been involved in the things of the past and the present, and who will thus be able to carry forward into the future. God's steadfast nature means he will be the unchanging thing in the midst of the chaos, frustration, and tribulation that already fills our worlds, and according to this book, will only get worse until he finally comes and wipes the slate clean to start over. This was, of course, the reality for the original Christians John addressed. It has remained the plight of Christians since then. As to this final reference to Jesus Christ, that faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, he delivers an immediately realized promise. And that is, he loves us, as evidenced by the way in which he, one, freed us from our sins by shedding his own blood on our behalf. But it doesn't end there. He also goes on and says that we have been made into a new kingdom, which would have been especially meaningful to Christians living under the heavy hand of the kingdom of Rome, and in particular, the Emperor Domitian. It holds value for us too, though. Together, we still form a kingdom. And what's more, Jesus has thirdly appointed believers as priests to his God and Father. There are three great promises that hold great hope and blessing for believers. And we see them here. John, who's been in the presence now of all three persons of the triune God, delivered a message of grace and peace to believers living under the heavy hand of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Most of us have heard of Nero, and I think I may well have referenced him last week in my message. Nero's persecution of Christians was merely a way to divert attention from his own burning of the city of Rome. He needed a scapegoat. And the Christians were a convenient scapegoat for that. Domitian, on the other hand, who came a bit later, unleashed a systematic persecution against the church. He was why John was sent to work in the mines on the island of Patmos with other prisoners. He was exiled to the island of Patmos because of Domitian. The church lived in the reality of regular persecution. And so right off the bat, they get these encouraging words through John directly from God. What a blessing. It sets the tone for what is to come. All of this should bring grace and peace to the church, especially to those parts of the church living in persecution. And that's ultimately its purpose. John wastes no time getting to the point. Verses 7 and 8, Revelation 1. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is kind of like a movie trailer. It gives us a glimpse of what is to come in the book. It's in line with what Luke recorded the angels telling those gathered on Mount Olivet when Jesus ascended back to heaven. Remember this picture, Acts 1, 10 and 11. And while they, that's the disciples who were following Jesus, they're gathered there on this hillside. Jesus is teaching them, and he's gone into heaven. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The church in John's day was likely very familiar with those words that Luke had recorded. By now, they had heard or read this book of Acts. Jewish Christians would also have been aware of it, if not familiar with, the words of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel 7:13, Daniel describes, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. There's this repetition of, we see it in the Old Testament, in Acts, and now in Revelation, of Jesus coming with the clouds. This is the hope of the message. Jesus will come back, and everyone will see it. And they will wail. Wail. This is a word that's translated from the Greek kopto, which means literally to beat one's breast for grief. The unbelieving world will regret their rebellion. That's not to imply, however, that there's going to be repentance. It will be based in guilt and fear, but will lack any change in attitude toward their former behavior and unbelief. That means even those unbelievers who accuse and abuse those who follow Christ will one day see the Christ they currently deny. They will regret their current activity, even as they maintain they had a right to do it. The authority of this action is affirmed with a statement from God that he is sovereign, implied in his description of being present at all time. It's the very same description of God that John gave at the beginning of this paragraph, but now it has the opposite impact. Whereas in verse 4, grace and peace comes to those who believe in him, this one who was and is to come. Now here in verse 8, we see guilt and regret coming to those who reject him, the one who was and is to come. We'll see this theme also repeated throughout the book. It's meant to encourage believers to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission in the midst of trials and tribulation. Now, we may not yet face tribulation, the tribulation that John's first readers did, not at least not in most parts of America, but our motivation doesn't come from that. It comes from the hope we have in Christ. Are you living in God's grace and peace? Or do you still hang on to those old patterns of living that please your flesh? This is one of the questions this book will bring to the forefront of the reader's mind. It's why blessing is declared on the one who reads it, hears it, and obeys its directions. This book will begin with clear directions to the believers in seven different churches, which we'll get into in a few weeks. Then it will describe the glories of heaven that await those who follow Christ, in stark contrast to the ultimate doom and destruction that awaits those who, with Satan, reject God. These opening paragraphs have already given a glimpse into that contrast. So if you're here this morning and you're unsure, or maybe you're sitting on the fence when it comes to embracing the gospel, don't wait until we get further into Revelation and uncover more details. The urgency John communicated regarding this message came directly from God. We cannot wait around as though we have unlimited time. Jesus is coming with the clouds is both an encouragement and a warning. The believer has no time to waste in service to our Lord. And the unbeliever faces certain doom without our Lord. And so we must also warn the unbeliever before it's eternally too late. There are people out there right now who need Jesus. And we need to be reaching them. It's great that we're supporting our missionaries who do that in places in the world we can't go. But the reality of it is, we have a directive from our Lord to do it where we are, wherever that is. We are here. And this is where our mission field is. If God calls us and sends us someplace else, that's where our mission field is. Your mission field is where you are. May it be in your home, in your neighborhood, where you work, where you go to school. The people with whom you sit at lunch, the people who serve you at the restaurant, this is our mission field. These are the people we need to warn of this coming destruction and doom on those who reject Jesus. Because we love them, because God loves them. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for those who have heard this message. Pray your Holy Spirit would compel them, to motivate them to seek you, follow you, and to tell people about you. I pray for those who may hear this message and not fully understand the gospel. God, I pray that you would bring someone into their life again, because I'm sure someone's already been there, who understands the gospel and will explain it to them. Or I pray for those listening to this message online, especially for that very fact, who may not have the ability to interact with me. God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.